Philippians. I've got 4 dates in my diary this year for ministry here on a Sunday evening, but they are spread over the year. But what I want to try and do is to go through this book in those 4 nights and just seek to see what God has for us. I'm very conscious that this epistle is what we might call well known, by which I mean it's quite frequently ministered on. We often refer to this epistle in our worship. There are various circumstances of life that we find that we're drawn to this epistle. Maybe it's to encourage us. Maybe it's to consider our spiritual ambition. Maybe it's just that the circumstances of life sometimes cause us to turn to Philippians. But for some reason, I'm constantly drawn back to this epistle. And I don't apologise for the fact that I've spoken on certain parts of this epistle before. But I find it is so full. It's bursting at the seams, if you like, with truth. It's full of thanksgiving. It's full of love, of care, of joy, of the gospel, of teaching, of all these things. It's full. But above all those things, it's full of Christ. Paul's writing this letter to the local assembly at Philippi. And yet somehow it's as if I can take verse 1 and read it to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Northampton or wherever we would meet. It's so relevant to the Lord's people. So we're going to commence by reading chapter 1 together, and then we'll say a few things about the introductory things and a few outlines of the chapter, or the book in fact, which are not all mine, but are helpful, I believe. So verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. You know, I want you to think as we read, and sometimes it's easy to just read and let it go in and out, isn't it? But I want you to think as we read tonight that you know, virtually every sentence that we read is full of something. Just try and pick out the things. You know, the name Christ is mentioned 17 times in this chapter. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you, how I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that they stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now we trust that God will indeed bless this reading of his word to every heart tonight. Now these four chapters of Philippians, which we hope to look at in the will of the Lord, can be seen in one or two different ways. And I've had a look and I've seen some what I find really helpful breakdowns, which I'm going to share with you, and some odd thoughts of my own as well. Chapter 1, we will see Christ, our life. Chapter 2, Christ, our mind. Chapter 3, Christ, our goal. And chapter 4, Christ, our strength. In chapter 1, and here's a thought that runs through the whole book, the mind, we will see the single mind. In chapter 2, the submissive mind. Chapter 3, the spiritual mind. And chapter 4, the secure mind. In chapter 1, from verses 1 to 11, we have the fellowship of the gospel. Verses 12 to 26, the furtherance of the gospel. And verses 27 to 30, the faith of the gospel. You can see there that a key thought in chapter 1 is the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we see the example of Christ. In verses 12 to 18, the example of Paul. In verses 19 to 24, the example of Timothy. And then in verses 25 to 30, the example of Epaphroditus. We see Christ as the believer's pattern, the believer's example in this chapter. Then in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 11, we have Paul's past. In verses 12 to 16, Paul's present. And verses 17 to 21, Paul's future. As far as Paul's past is concerned, we find that things that were gain, he says, I counted loss. The things of the past that were gain, I counted loss. As far as his present is concerned, he says, I press toward the mark. And then as far as his future is concerned, he says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour. Then in chapter 4, the secure mind. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, we see God's peace. It passes all understanding. In verses 10 to 13, God's power. We find there, he talks about Christ strengthening me. Verses 14 to 23, God's provision. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So just a few thoughts there which which just help us to run through and also just help us to separate this book into various parts. One thing I notice in this letter is that Paul is talking to these people as if he knows them, and indeed he does. Paul has been to Philippi. This letter was probably written about 10 years after that. A bit unlike, if you like, the letter to the Romans, which has recently been brought to us, where Paul wrote to them having not ever been there. But he'd been to Philippi. And he's writing from a different perspective, having met these people, having known them, having taught them. And that will come out as we go through. You know, Philippi wasn't just a random place that he suddenly decided one day to go to. You say, well, why did he go? Well, let's just read a few verses from Acts. I'll read them to you from Acts 16. Because we find that actually Paul was called to Philippi. He was called there. Verse 9 of Acts 16. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. But Paul was called to Philippi. And when he learned, or when he had been called, he immediately responded, didn't he? You know, we can learn many lessons from Paul, can't we? I sometimes argue with myself about, you know, whether Paul is special or not. And, you know, you'd all say, of course he is, you know. And, you know, we think of his conversion and all the different things going through the letters he wrote, all these sort of things. And then I argue back and say, well, hang on a minute. You know, we're all special. Every believer in Christ is special. Yes, Paul's conversion or Saul's conversion might be different, but no more special than your conversion and mine. You know, Paul, I believe, was only, shall we say, special to the point in which he was in submission to Christ. And that's true of us all, isn't it? Remember what Paul said on the road to Damascus, or what Saul said? Lord, he said, what wilt thou have me to do? And the rest of Paul's life tells us that he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And if we do exactly the same, our impact, shall we say, upon this world, and if, you know, if you want to use those terms, that Paul had an impact upon the world, then our impact upon the world would be exactly the same, if you like, as Paul's. In that, Christ is magnified in our lives. If we're seeking to do his will, maybe we're working in a different sphere. Indeed, we will be working in a different sphere. But if we're in submission to him and seeking his will, then, you know, we often use the phrase, don't we? We'll be the same for Paul as it will be for you and I. Well done, good and faithful servant. There were times when Paul was hindered from going to some places, you know. You read that in the Acts. And he was happy to wait, or sometimes to go in another direction. And that can be difficult sometimes, can't it? Just finding out the way that God wants us to go. But, you know, I did wonder, and I don't want to generalise, of course, but in the days in which we live, our lives can sometimes be so planned out, can't they? So ordered, so organised, that we're not perhaps even giving God opportunity to live, to lead and to direct us in our lives. Now, this epistle starts, as do most of Paul's epistle, with a salutation. Slightly different to when we write letters, we identify ourselves at the end, don't we? Where the writers in the New Testament identify themselves, normally anyway, at the beginning. And Paul's introductions to his letters were not all the same. They depended on who he was writing to and why he was writing. See, this letter, as you, I'm sure, are aware, wasn't being written because of problems in the assembly at Philippi. Like when he wrote to Corinth, of course, he was writing there because of certain problems, and he was addressing those. And so, in this case, Paul didn't need to state his apostleship as a sign of authority. This was more a letter of affection and thanksgiving. You'll see that all the way through. And so Paul simply introduced himself and Timothy, who was with him at the time, as servants, bondslaves of Jesus Christ. What a lovely little phrase that is, just servants of Jesus Christ. That's how he was introducing himself to them. As I think of Paul referring to himself in this way, my mind went to the Lord as he washed the disciples' feet. You see, the disciples had become preoccupied. They were preoccupied with dreams of elevation to positions in his kingdom. And they were arguing amongst themselves. They were jealous lest one of their fellows should claim a better place than them. And so consequently, they weren't likely to be the ones who volunteered to wash the feet of their fellow disciples, were they? Someone has said, you know, they were ready to fight for a throne, but not for a towel. I wonder whether, you know, we are looking for a throne or a towel tonight. The world around us, of course, teaches us to go for the throne, doesn't it? The Word of God would teach us to go for the towel. Paul puts it well in Galatians 2, doesn't he, verse 20, when he says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Christ. Now, Timothy was with Paul as he wrote the letter, as you can see. But the letter was from Paul. And Paul was getting on a bit by this point. And Timothy was just a young man. And we see age and youth brought together, really, in these two of them, both of them, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter how old or how young we are. That phrase, bond servant, should still apply, working together. And we notice in verse 1 that Paul addresses himself to all the saints in Christ Jesus. All the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Maybe as we read that, we think, what on earth does he mention the bishops and the deacons here? Isn't he singling out, you know, people? Well, really, he's really embracing them all. I think he mentions them not to highlight their positions, but to simply include them as being part of the assembly. Amongst the flock. That's the position of the elder, isn't it? Amongst the flock, i.e. no hierarchy in the assembly. The assembly consists of saints and bishops or spiritual guides and deacons, temporal servants. And of course we notice the plural there of bishops, always in the plural in the New Testament. But also in Christ. And I surely thought, you know, in Christ means therefore out of the world. And we often think, perhaps, a lot of being in Christ, and that's right. But do we often think about being out of the world? Not physical, of course, but, you know, union with him is a condition of separation and holiness. We don't hear much teaching on separation in these days. And so as Paul completes his salutation in verse 2, he uses the word grace. Grace, undeserved favour. A divine influence on the heart. We were saved by grace, weren't we? Grace sustains us day by day. He also wishes them peace. And peace, you know, is really the result of the grace that we receive. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15 reads like this, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And what Paul appreciated with these Philippians was fellowship. We said that in our introduction about the various parts of fellowship that we find in this chapter. What is fellowship? Well, we often say that it's communion, or we sometimes use the word partnership. It's to have things in common, isn't it? To be in fellowship. And we enjoy fellowship together, don't we? Because we have things in common. Paul uses three thoughts in connection with fellowship in the first 11 verses of this chapter. In verses 3 to 6, he says, I have you in my mind. He says that by the thoughts that he expresses. In verses 7 to 8, he says, I have you in my heart. And in verses 9 to 11, the thought there is that I have you in my prayers. So three thoughts in connection with fellowship. Mind you, the word fellowship, you know, does have different meanings, perhaps, to different people. And our fellowship with other Christians needs to be balanced, doesn't it? Sometimes we can have a day out together with some friends and we say we had great fellowship, and that's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, fellowship's more than that, isn't it? It's a lot more than that. It's a bit like being in fellowship in an assembly but not actually turning up. Interesting to think, you know, that being a member of an assembly unfortunately doesn't always mean you are in fellowship. If only that was so. So we think of partnership, communion, involvement, union. And in verse 5, Paul speaks about fellowship in the gospel. In the gospel. It's one thing having coffee with someone, but you out tracting with them as well. You know, it's being in fellowship in the various aspects of assembly life, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 10, there is fellowship in his sufferings. Oh, you say that's a different thing. Fellowship in his sufferings. One thing to enjoy fellowship when all things are running smooth, isn't it? But what about through the hard times as well? In 1 John 1, 7, we read there of another fellowship. It talks there about fellowship one with another. And it's one thing to claim fellowship with Christ, which we do through our salvation, of course. But are we having fellowship with his people? And then, of course, that well-known verse in Acts 2, 42 speaks about the fact of continuing steadfastly in all those different things. And it says, and in fellowship. Fellowship shouldn't depend on our mood, should it? In other words, I don't feel like having fellowship with somebody today, or I do feel. You see what I mean? It shouldn't depend on our mood. It should be earnest and continuous. It's an active thing, isn't it, fellowship, I think, rather than a passive thing. When we share what we have with others, well, chapter 4, verse 15 calls this fellowship through the word. And it's talking there about communicating as being that same, it's the same Greek word, communicating, there as fellowship. So it's what we have in common. And being in Christ brings fellowship. You know that if you go on holiday and you go to a local assembly. And you know, immediately you can enjoy fellowship. People you've never ever met in your life. And certainly it's if you've known them all their life. Fellowship. So verses 3 to 6 then. I have you, he says, in my mind. And remember that Paul was in prison as he wrote this epistle. You'd never think that, would you, as you read through it? And we could forgive him if he was taken up with his own problems. And, you know, I'm sure there would be many. But no, he was thinking and praying for others. That's how he spent his time. And I think when he says, you know, every remembrance of you, I think that, you know, yes, it would include the assembly, but he'd be thinking of individuals because he knew them. He'd been there. Spent time with them. Knew something about the issues in their life. Knew something about their family relationships, that sort of thing. And as he remembered them, he thanked God. You know, it made me wonder, you know, whether we are the sort of people that others thank God for. That's a challenge, isn't it? Oh, you know, I speak carefully, of course, when the overseers are thinking about the members of the assembly, do they think of us with joy? These Philippians had ministered to his needs. He knew them. He loved them. And so it was a delight for him to pray for them. It wasn't a chore. And so he had them in his mind, and because they were in his mind, he was able to just, I was going to say on a daily basis, I'm sure it's probably more than that, just bring them up before the Lord as he thought about different aspects of their lives, maybe different aspects of the assembly, different things perhaps that they were involved in. But then we note in verses 7 to 8, he says, I have you in my heart. I wondered, you know, whether perhaps we could have people in our minds without actually having them in our heart. What would you think moved somebody from your mind to your heart? Well, perhaps it would be love. Perhaps it would be love. I think so. People know that we're his disciples because we have love one for the other, as the Word of God tells us. I wonder where that love is evident in our hearts, to the extent that that is where we hold his people, in our hearts. Sensitive to need, sensitive to their problems and their heart's desires as well. This was how Paul displayed his love. We'll come to verse 8. You know, verse 8 seems to take things a step further. He says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. He calls God to witness to the fact of how greatly he longs for them. With the very affection of Christ himself. I guess it's because of the intense relationship that he had with Christ. And of course, the third thought in verses 9 to 11 was, I have you in my prayers. And we've already alluded to that, haven't we? But I suspect it's really quite telling, you know, who do we pray for the most? Who do we pray for the most? Well, you say, pray for our families. Yes, we do. But what about the other members of the assembly? Can we judge our own love for the saints by the amount we pray for them? I find that a challenge to my heart. What was Paul actually praying for these saints? Well, I suppose you could say he was praying for their spiritual maturity. That would be good, wouldn't it? He speaks about knowledge and judgment, and I think judgment there would mean discernment. And as knowledge and discernment increase, so appreciation grows. Paul talks about them having approved things that are excellent. You know, there are things that are good, aren't there? And there are things that are better. But there are things that are excellent. Excellent. Let's make sure we set our sights high. I think sometimes, you know, we're content with mediocrity. Let's set our sights high. Someone has said that the good is often the enemy of the best. And we must be able to discern the difference and to go on for that which is excellent. The next section from verses 12 to 26 seemed to be all about the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel. Of course, we learnt a lot about the gospel in Romans, didn't we? Well, first of all here, we find Paul's circumstances in relation to the gospel. Verse 12, isn't it good to be able to see God working in our circumstances? And of course, we wouldn't expect God to put us in a prison in those circumstances to enable him to work, would we? But that is, of course, what had happened to Paul. And he saw that. He saw that he was in the right place at the right time. The right place for God. I'm sure he didn't think that himself when at first of all he was cast into prison. You see, Paul had learned, hadn't he, in whatsoever state he was therewith, to be content. That's a big thing, isn't it? That's a big thing. But the things that had happened to him, he rather than hinder the gospel, actually furthered the gospel. And it's able to be able to see these things. So his imprisonment actually furthered it, verse 13. In actual fact, his very imprisonment was being talked about in the palace and in other places. He was becoming a byword, this man who got in prison. And they wouldn't just talk about the man, they'd be talking about the things that he taught. Now people knew, of course, in general, that he wasn't in prison because of a crime he'd committed, but rather because of his faith in Christ. What a great testimony Paul must have had amongst everybody. But you know, he also interested others in preaching, verse 14. It appears also that when many of the brethren heard of how bold Paul was and the results he was having, they too became bold in their preaching. So, you know, it was something that had a knock-on effect, if you like. Verse 15, you may look at and think, that's a little bit of a strange verse. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. What's that talking about? Well, you see, I'm sure you'll appreciate that not everybody was on Paul's side. Whilst there were those that preached Christ sincerely with good motives and out of a real desire to see souls saved, it seems that there were others who seemed to be jealous of Paul. And they were trying to undermine him by preaching to their own ends. I don't know what it was they were saying, really. But perhaps in the hope that their preaching would make things worse for him. It seems as though their preaching was quite good, but their motives were totally wrong. Maybe it can come as a bit of a shock, you know, to us to learn that sometimes the gospel can be preached well, but with the wrong motive. Maybe for self-glory rather than for God's glory. That thought of contention in verse 16 is a thought of rivalry. There should be no rivalry, should there, as we preach the gospel. Surely the value of the gospel message itself is in its faithfulness to God's word, a desire for his glory. It's about being the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, as we often say. Not seeking to be a better preacher than somebody else in order to bring them down. These are very real things. They're real because they're the things that Paul preached about and wrote about. And so Paul finds that he can rejoice in preaching, whether it be for the right or the wrong motive. He was just glad that the gospel was being preached, to be honest. There was no envy in his heart. You know, he might have heard that there were other men preaching the gospel, and they were amazing. But that didn't bother him. What mattered was that the gospel was being preached. You know, I read that, and history records that there were two great evangelists of early days, which perhaps some of you will have heard of, George Whitfield and John Wesley. And they disagreed on various doctrinal matters, apparently, but both were successful preachers, and they saw many come to Christ. And someone reportedly asked John Wesley whether he expected to see George Whitfield in heaven. "No, I don't," replied Wesley. "Oh, don't you think he's converted then?" said the man. "Oh, of course he's converted," said Wesley. "But I don't expect to see him in heaven, because he'll be so close to the throne of God, and I so far away that I won't be able to see him." That's a lovely thought, isn't it? What a humble spirit. But of course, there were many preaching with the right motive here. And so Paul says in verse 18, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and yea, will rejoice." Paul was just happy that the gospel was being preached. He had the heart of an evangelist. But it doesn't just seem as though he was happy in the sort of, just a happy smiling face sort of happy. It went deeper than that, didn't it? Because he says, "I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And the thought there is of being well off in rejoicing, having so much joy, it must overflow. And it was his single mind. We said about this being the chapter of the single mind. His single mind for the things of God. That's what put Paul apart from other people of his day. His single mind towards God. And you know, it's not easy when there's so many things going on around you, is it? To have a single mind. There are always so many things barging in upon our lives, aren't there? Calling for our attention. Many of them quite legitimate, of course. But keeping that single mind towards God is not always easy. And so as we move down the chapter, as I say, we're not going to look at this verse by verse, just bringing out various things. We find there in verse 19, we'll just take time to look there. There is some debate as to what the phrase there means. He says that, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. What does that mean? I know that this will sometimes turn to my salvation. Well, it can't mean, of course, his salvation from sin, can it? But I think rather what Paul was saying was that he was depending on God through their prayers and through the working of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he would be victorious one way or the other. Things would work out to his salvation, i.e. his spiritual well-being. A bit like the phrase that we'll come across in chapter 2, talks there about working out your own salvation. Again, that's very different. So bringing things to full completion in his life because of his chains? Yes, verse 13. Christ would manifest because of his chains. Because of his critics? Well, yes, Christ was still being preached. Verse 18. And because of his condition in verse 20, yes, Christ would be magnified. Ever thought about Christ being magnified? Have you ever wondered whether we, as shall we say, as poor humans, can actually magnify Christ? Does Christ need to be magnified? Well, I came across this illustration. The stars are much bigger than the telescope. That's quite obvious, isn't it? But what the telescope can do is to magnify the stars and bring them closer. You know, perhaps we as believers should be a telescope that brings or tries to bring Christ closer to people. There's a thought, isn't it? You see, to most people, Christ is perhaps a misty figure. In the dim and distant past, a part of history, if they even go and think that far. You know, sometimes as the unsaved person sees a believer go through a crisis in their lives, they can see Christ magnified. Whether by life or by death. I guess that's a challenge to us today, isn't it? As to how we live our lives and how we respond to the circumstances that God can bring us through. Well, this lovely verse in verse 21, and it's a verse that, you know, we can read, we all quote it, we know it off by heart. And it's just Paul, if you like, just basically saying, well, this is me. To me, he says, to live is Christ. And already we've seen that as we've been thinking about the various aspects that are brought out in these first few verses. His whole life was centered around Christ. To me, to live is Christ. The very fact that he was alive meant Christ. But then he adds, and to die is gain. That's because, of course, he had that full knowledge of his eternal future being secure. If I live, I live for Christ. If I die, well, that's even better because I'm going to be with Christ. What a lovely way to look at things, isn't it? It brings big questions into our lives, doesn't it? That's such a verse. You talk to people today and you say to them, what does it mean to live? And they will probably give you a long list of the things, of what it means to them to live. You know, oh, well, there's work. I live for my work. I spend all my every hour I can at work. It's great. I enjoy work. Others say it's family. I love to spend all my time with family. This is my life. This is life. Travel, money, all these things. And these things excite people. They motivate people. You know, I don't know whether you ever watch television. I guess probably we'll watch television at some point. And if you watch sometimes a sport or somebody interviewing somebody and they're maybe in a competition or in some sort of quiz or whatever, and they say, what would it mean to you to win? You ever heard that phrase? What would it mean to you to win? And there's this stock answer, isn't there? They all, you know, they must have it written down, I think. It would mean everything to me, they say. They all say that, don't they? It would mean everything to me. You know, I don't even know what that means. But I do know what Paul meant when he says, to me, to live is Christ. I say I know what it means. If only I could live that out in my life. All that mattered to him was Christ. It didn't matter to him where he was going to sleep the next night. Well, at the moment, it didn't matter because he was in prison. But even before that, it didn't matter, you know, what clothes he wore when he got up in the morning. You know, all the things that matter so much sometimes to us, they didn't matter to Paul. What mattered to Paul was Christ. If we write those words on a board, for me to live is, and there's the dots, what we're going to put in there? And to die is. Fill in the gaps. Paul had been a tent maker, hadn't he? We read about that. He could still make tents. It was a really of no importance to him. If he needed to get him a bit of money to get by, then he'd you know, probably do a little bit of tent making. But the sole aim, even if he made tents, was to honour Christ. He gives his testimony, doesn't he, in Acts, a couple of times, actually, in chapters 22 and 26. And, you know, it indicates that he was a well-educated man. He lived as a strict Pharisee. One time he persecuted Christians to their death. You know all this. But then on that Damascus road, everything changed. Everything changed. I've got to ask ourselves the question, you know, when we were saved, did everything change? Because all that mattered to him now was Christ. Learning of him, preaching him, talking about him, praying to him, looking forward to seeing him one day. And if he was to die, presumably he thought that would be a result of his imprisonment, well, he didn't see that as a tragedy. To die is gain, he said. He wasn't talking about the actual act of dying, which could, of course, be very painful and difficult even. But rather what he's talking about, the fact is this, that to die meant that he would be with Christ. And the next few verses really expands that thought. In verse 22 he says, but what if my living in the flesh will bear fruit? And he said, I really don't know what, I'm in a bit of a quandary here, he says, as what to actually do. I get the impression he'd given it a lot of thought as well. I can imagine him mulling it over in his mind. You know, there's two possibilities to depart and be with Christ. Wow, that's, I'd love to do that. And of course, if he was only thinking of his own interests, that would may have been his choice. But abiding in the flesh is the other possibility. And he considered that to be the better option, not for himself, but for the sakes of those Philippians. What a heart of love he was showing, wasn't he? As he thought about these two things, as he weighed them up in his mind. And so for the sake of the Philippians, Paul saw that it was more needful for him to remain in the flesh. Verse 25 is interesting, isn't it? He says this, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide. Oh, you say that's a bit presumptuous, isn't it? How could he be so confident? I think he was confident that he wouldn't be put to death at that time. You say, well, how could he be? Surely his life was in the hands of those who had imprisoned him. Oh no, his hands were in God's hands. Sorry, his life was in God's hands. And I'm sure that God has shown him that he had more for him to accomplish, even in the writing of these letters and the contact he was able to have with others. Then in these last few verses, verses 27 to 30, Paul's expressing a desire for their steadfastness. You see, there's so many things mingled up in, even in this chapter, so many different aspects of Christian life that Paul brings in. And Paul's looking for them to have in their lives what, although he probably wouldn't admit it himself, what he had in his life, steadfastness. Steadfastness. Despite the fact that they too would probably be called upon to suffer for Christ. We know nothing about that, do we? We really don't. Or we may have been through one or two experiences where we've been, you know, called names or something like that because we're Christians, you know, but suffer for Christ? We only have to read Paul's account of his, the things he had suffered for Christ to realise that, well, there's probably nothing that could happen to us today that would even come close. Someone once said, you know, the Christian life isn't a playground, it's a battlefield. I wonder whether that's our experience. You know, as sons of God, we have seen that we can enjoy the fellowship of the gospel. As servants, we have seen that we can share in the furtherance of the gospel. But as soldiers, we can defend the faith of the gospel. There are phrases that Paul uses like stand fast and striving together. He talks about having the same conflict and he talks about not being terrified by your adversaries. And these phrases all remind us, don't they, of battlefield. Are you finding life to be a battlefield at the moment? Well, it shouldn't be an unusual thing, should it? In verse 27, it says that only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And of course the word conversation, it's not thinking about something verbal here, is it? It means your behaviour, your manner of life, my manner of life. Is it appropriate? I thought, is it worthy of? Is it appropriate? That's interesting, isn't it? And what that's saying is it, are our lives Christ-like? That's what it's saying. See, the thing that will be most effective in your life and my life is not a well put together sermon or a well researched book. It will be a consistent life, quietly lived before men and women. The word conversation it comes from a Greek word, which I can't say, but it has a thought of politics. It relates to our word politics, and the thought's connected with our citizenship. Here we're told in chapter 3 and verse 20 that our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven. So we're really citizens of heaven, even though we're living here on earth. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, behave yourselves in the way that citizens of heaven are supposed to behave. In a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And maybe we should ask ourselves that question that, you know, we often hear put to children, you know, we often hear those words, you know, behave yourself. And we probably had it said to us a lot in our lives as well. Behave yourself. Well, we ask ourselves tonight, how are we behaving ourselves? How are we behaving ourselves? Of course, we're not, shall we say, behaving in order to get to heaven. That's already been sorted out, hasn't it? The moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, heading for heaven. We are to behave ourselves because our names are already written in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. It's as if we really are. We're already there. We're as good as there. We're just here on earth as pilgrims and strangers. But we have to behave ourselves as if we were in heaven. That's the thought. That's the challenge, isn't it? And so to stand fast is to be unmovable. In unity of mind and spirit for the faith of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. And of course, they're also exhorted in verse 28 not to be afraid of their enemies. How easy is that? Not to be afraid of your enemies. You know, one thing that will help us not to be afraid of our enemies is to know of a surety that we are already on the victory side. We're on the victory side. It's often said, isn't it, that one man and Christ is a majority. You see, our position in Christ is unassailable. Unassailable. And by refusing to be afraid of our enemies, it proves our strength in Him and our ability to trust Him. But how humbling to see in verse 29. It says there, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It is given you. As if it's a gift. Oh, it is. These Philippians were being reminded that it's a privilege to have to suffer for Christ. That's right. So, you know, we go out into the town centre, we go out on the doors, and we go out fearfully because of what might come up, you know, what people might say to us. You know, the person who opens the door might just bang the door in our face, or he may say some awful things to us. Oh, but, you know, it's a privilege. It should be. A privilege to have to suffer for Christ. It is actually like a gift granted to us, an honour. But hard to understand. Let's try and grasp it tonight. But you see, Paul finishes by saying to them that if you do suffer persecution, you won't be alone. You won't be alone. You'll be suffering what I have already suffered. You see, very often Satan would have us think, you know, that we're alone in the things we suffer. No one else has been through what I'm going through. Maybe you've been there. And this is his sure way of getting us to give up. He might even encourage us to up our sticks and leave and just try and leave all our problems and our suffering behind. Get out of things. Please, you know, geography doesn't solve problems. Because if you move with a problem, you'll take your problem with you. And human nature is the same wherever we go, isn't it? But, you know, I believe you'll find, I think Paul was effectively saying the same to these Philippians, that enduring persecution and suffering is a sure way of growing in Christ. There's a hymn, and just came to my mind, "Each victory will help you some other to win." I can't just think how it starts, but yeah, you know the hymn. "Each victory will help you some other to win. Fight manfully onward," it goes on to say. Sure way of growing up in Christ. And when we experience the presence and the strength of God in our lives, as we'll find in later chapters of this epistle, when we know His leading and His protection, as Paul knew, he'd experienced it all. He'd been led to the Philippians, to Philippi, and he'd known the help of God. And then what we find is this, that we're finding we're standing on higher ground. The hymn's good, isn't it? But, you know, just understanding that hymn in reality is a bit different, isn't it? And so, as we come to the end of this chapter, obviously I'm not having dealt with it in complete fullness, I just trust that we've seen something of Paul. How we've seen something about the sort of man he was, not just in the things that he could have been proud of, because he says, "Those things I count as loss," but for what he'd become. As he talks about them being in Christ, he was in Christ. He says, "For me to live is Christ." So I hope we learn something about Paul and how perhaps Paul Paul's experience could be our experience, to the extent of our submission to the things of Christ. And all that we could see something of the joy that was his as well. It's not always easy to know joy, is it? So many things that are trying to knock us down, and joy seems far away sometimes. But of course, joy isn't like happiness. Happiness depends on happenings, but joy is deeper, isn't it? Oh, the joy my Saviour gives. And so we just trust that God will bless our few thoughts together tonight. And we pray that, like Paul, Christ will be our life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we